Subject for this morning is the seriousness of sexual sin. I've been kind of convicted over this. I've just read some articles. I've been teaching a class on sexual idolatry or idolatry itself. I've heard a couple of sermons, and it just seems everything's kind of converging on me to, because I've started seeing some things that I've never seen before. I thought I knew a lot about the subject, but I actually have learned some things in the last couple of months. And then we had the sermon on if you lust after a woman and pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, and all these things just really kind of apply to really considering the seriousness of sexual sin. I'd like to start out, and because this kind of first started with a couple of articles by R.C. Sproul and Robert Mueller in my devotions and table talk. It's a little long, but for me to paraphrase Albert Mueller and R.C. Sproul, I mean, they say it much more eloquently than I, so why would I want to try to paraphrase? So let me read a couple articles. They're just in the last few months. This is by Albert Mueller, The Right to be Christian. Moral revolutions require legal revolutions. This is certainly the case with the sexual revolution and its various causes of sexual liberation. A revolution is only complete when the legal structure aligns itself with a new moral understanding. This alignment is exactly what is taking place in American public life on the issue of gay liberation. Each society has a structure of systems that either influence or coerce behavior. Eventually, societies move to legislate and regulate behavior in order to align the society with what is commonly or at least largely considered morally right and wrong. Civilization cannot survive without a system of moral controls and influences. Throughout almost all of Western history, this process has played out in a non-threatening way for the Christian church and Christians in the larger society. So as long as the moral judgment of the culture matched the convictions and teachings of the church and the culture were not at odds in the courts. Furthermore, under these conditions, to be found on the wrong side of a moral assessment was unlikely for Christians. All that began to change in the modern age as the culture became more secularized and as Western societies moved more progressively distant from the Christian morality they had embraced in the past. Christians in this generation recognize that we do not represent the same moral framework now pervasively presented in academia, the creative culture, and the arena of law. The secularization of public life and the separation of society from its Christian roots have left many Americans seemingly unaware of the fact that the very beliefs and teachings for which Christians are now criticized were once considered not only mainstream beliefs, but essential to the entire project of society. As the sexual revolution pervades society and as the issues raised by the efforts of gay liberation and the legalization of same-sex marriage come to the fore, Christians now face an array of religious liberty challenges that were inconceivable in previous generations. In one of the most important of these cases, a judge found that a wedding photographer broke the law by refusing to serve at a same-sex wedding. In an incredibly revealing decision, the court stated that the religious liberties of the photographer would indeed be violated by coerced participation in the same-sex wedding. Nevertheless, the court found that the new morality trumped concern for religious liberty. Similarly, we have seen religious institutions, especially colleges and schools, confronted by demands that amount to a surrender to the sexual revolution with regard to non-discrimination on the basis of sex, sexual behavior, and sexual orientation. In some jurisdictions, lawmakers are contemplating hate crime legislation that would marginalize and criminalize speech that is in conflict with a new moral consensus. We now face an inevitable conflict of liberties. In this context of acute and radical moral change, the conflict of liberties is excruciating, immense, and imminent. In this case, the conflict of liberties means that the new moral regime, with the backing of the courts and the regulatory state, will prioritize erotic liberty over religious liberty. Over the course of the last several decades, we have seen this revolution coming. Erotic liberty has been elevated as a right more fundamental than religious liberty. Erotic liberty now marginalizes, subverts, and neutralizes religious liberty, a liberty highly prized by the builders of this nation and its constitutional order. Now, that was Albert Mohler. Now, in a couple months later, R.C. Sproul wrote something along the same lines, and he calls it the revolution that enslaves. He says, what's the most significant revolution we've ever experienced in the United States? I imagine most Americans would say it was the American Revolution, which marked the beginning of our existence as a country. Some might make the case that it was the Industrial Revolution, which transformed our nation into a world power. Yet both answers, I think, are wrong. The most far-reaching epochal revolution in American history began about 50 years ago and is now reaching its zenith. No war has been fought in terms of military conflict, but this revolution has killed millions of unborn people. Approximately 3,000 lives, in fact, will be lost to this revolution before midnight tonight. And this number does not include the revolution's other casualties. Bodies will be mutilated in the name of changing one's gender. Sexually transmitted disease will sterilize, leaving lasting physical and emotional scars, and even pronounce death sentences on men and women. Young women will get pregnant and be abandoned, leaving them to raise children in fatherless homes. Pornography will warp people's views of sex and relationships. I'm talking about the sexual revolution, which has wrought far more changes to the cultural behavior of America than the War of Independence fought against England in the 18th century. This sexual revolution is a war that's been fought not against an earthly king, but against the king of the cosmos, the Lord himself. It is a war with roots that stretch much further back than the 60s to Eden, when Adam and Eve joined Satan's cosmic revolt. As we inaugurate a new president this month, the revolution continues, draped in the flag of free speech, free sex, and freedom from oppression. However, the freedom being sought isn't freedom from unjust civil laws, but from natural law and eternal moral law of God. The freedom embraced is the ungodly freedom of moral autonomy, of our trying to be a law unto ourselves, of our raising our fists to heaven and declaring that God will not be the Lord or be Lord over us. The sexual revolution has the same philosophical roots that fueled Friedrich Nietzsche's goal of casting off what he saw as the weakness of Judeo-Christian morality. In Nietzsche's eyes, the morality rooted in the scriptures kept the authentic individual in chains. In the name of authenticity, of embracing the most basic human drive of the will to power, Nietzsche looked for humanity to set itself free from outside moral constraints. Nietzsche was eventually driven to insanity, but the moral insanity he argued for has gained ascendancy in our day. In one sense, the West has accomplished what Nietzsche desired, a liberation from God. And evidence for this is the sexual anarchy of our culture. However, such liberation cannot ultimately be accomplished. We are still accountable to the Lord and will face judgment. Moreover, the freedom found is proving to be no freedom at all, but rather enslavement to the unforgiving demands of the false gods of unrestrained eros and libido. The sexual revolution is a war that is fought on many fronts. It includes the abuse of free speech to legalize the vilest and most explicit forms of pornography. It includes attacking all notions of the traditional gender norms and a labeling as hateful bigots those who want bathrooms segregated by biological sex differences. It involves abortion on demand and the elimination of every restriction on the procedure. It includes making promiscuity the norm and chastity the aberration. It includes elevating homosexuality as a positive good. The human sex drive is now liberated from all forms of oppression that would deny us our inalienable right to pleasure and sexual pleasure, however we define it for ourselves, is seen as necessary to human happiness and fulfillment. And then I skip a part, and then he said, but if we go along with this trend, we'll have no good news to preach, for we'll have no sin from which we need the gospel to rescue us. We know that God will still mark the sin, but if the church won't call sin sin, it cannot call anyone to repent of it and escape divine condemnation by turning to Christ. Sexual immorality and the kingdom of God are incompatible. No person who impenitently violates God's sexual ethic has any part in the kingdom. If we do not proclaim this to lost people, they will remain lost. Well, I think it's kind of clear that there has been a revolution, and I have to admit that I have not been aware of it. I haven't connected all the dots between abortion, pornography, homosexuality. All those things are really all one and the same. And it kind of boils down to that we want to have sex with whomever, whenever, without consequences, without any restrictions. And I just never kind of put that together. But that's kind of the pervasiveness that the sexual revolution has brought on us, and I don't think we even realize it. I grew up in that age, and so I have some memories of before, but our kids don't have any memories of what it used to be like when things were considered wrong or distasteful or. So they're living in a culture that they really don't know what we're talking about. At least I don't think we do, or they do. And I kind of see it when I teach this course. I kind of see it when I'm talking to men and women about this subject. Their eyes just kind of glaze over, and it's not that they don't know what I'm talking about. It's like it's. I'm talking about a Victorian age that, or about the past that is not relevant to today. And whatever the Bible says, it really doesn't, that's not going to make any difference to them. And that's really sad, because you would think it would be convicting and there'd be tears, but it's just kind of like a nod of the head, like, so. But the Bible has a lot to say about it, and the New Testament especially. So the seriousness about the sexual immorality, I think that we've lost or are losing if we haven't lost it. But let me go over just some verses in the New Testament. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Acts 15:20. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now this was what they had agreed to, for the church, the Gentiles, to live up to. Of three or four things: stay away from strangled and from blood and from idols and sexual immorality. I mean, and sexual immorality I'm kind of defining as a very broad. I'm kind of talking about a lot of different things as sexual immorality. I'm not just talking about adultery. And I don't think the Bible is talking about that. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 10:8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity in sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Galatians 5:19, and now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And a number of these lists, sexual immorality is the first one on the list, which I think gives it at least a sense of priority. And then Jude 1:7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this was something new that I had found also. And I did kind of know it was there, but there were certain elements of it that brought this sexual immorality kind of out in the open. And there are some very concerning warnings here. You can look in your Bible. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to point to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 26. 29. All right, if you want to follow along, but it's called the spiral of degradation. And if you notice, the context there is about all of humanity and their falling into sin. But if you look at the end, that the end of this spiral of degradation, it ends up in sexual immorality. I don't know if it uses that word. I don't think it does. But if you just read the context of what he's talking about, it's sexual immorality. And even some of the verses I'll bring out. But the number one in the failure to reverence and give gratitude to God is Romans 1:21a. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We exchange love for God for love for self. We love ourselves more than we love God. And we don't give him the honor and the thanks that is due to him. Number two is the darkening heart, is Romans 1:21b. But they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And notice the heart will be prominent in this because it all comes from the heart. And the heart will change our thinking. There's a law of diminishing returns. The more and more we do this, the less and less, and the more and more it will take. The less and less we will get out of it, and the more and more it takes. We have to have more of it or something different to keep the thrill and satisfaction sustained. We're plunging from one depth of darkness to another, and sin is tightening its grips. Number three is suppression of the truth. We go back now to Romans 1:18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppression leads to deception. We use rationalization. We minimize what we're doing. And this works for all kinds of sin, but it works especially well for sexual sin. We'll say things like, I have a little problem. I'm going through a difficult time. I have tried really hard. And it begs the question, really, did we try really hard? I heard this morning, I think it was this morning or last night, it was Elizabeth Elliot, said when she hears the word, well, I'm struggling with that. She says, it's a euphemism basically for you're not being obedient. Right? It's not that you're struggling with it, you're just not being obedient. I mean, it sounds good to say that, well, I'm trying really hard and I'm struggling with this. If any of you know a little bit about Elizabeth Elliot, she's just a straight shooter. She doesn't mince any words. But that kind of sound like that came out of her is that you're just renaming disobedience and saying if you're struggling with something. Now here is where I hadn't seen this before, and I've read through this I don't know how many times in this section of Romans. Number four is Romans 1:24a. God gives them over to the lusts of the heart. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Proverbs 7:21-23 says, which with much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. God is now turning them over to their lusts. I hadn't seen that part of it. And then number five is Romans 1:26a. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, given over to degrading passions. And Steve Gallagher, who wrote Sexual Idolatry, he uses Numbers 11:18-20. And he says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat meat. Eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and become loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? There will come a time when God will give you what you want until you're sick of it. And that's the degradation, I think, that's coming with sin. Is that the more and more we practice it, if we do not stop it, then God will turn us over or give us exactly what we want. If you insist on having your sin, the time will come when God will surrender you up to the power of your enemy. The Holy Spirit's conviction no longer affects, he no longer thinks sanely. And I could add, or she, it's not just him. And lastly, is given over to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Romans 1:28. Dokimazo is the word for debased mind, and it means like a character. It's a person who it's used for deacons. For a character, that they have this character, an approved, proven character. Well, this word, debased or reprobate mind, is akadokimos. And it means without character or unapproved or unproven. I look back in Daniel, and it's kind of like he's weighed in the balanced and found wanting. This mind is an unapproved mind, and it has been weighed, it's been tried, but it's found wanting. God has thrown up his hands. And then number 7, they were filled with all unrighteousness. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, Romans 1:28 or 1:29a. Their minds depraved and their consciences seared. Jesus said in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Proverbs 5:22, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." And then Psalm 107, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." One of the things I like about Stephen is that there are some hard scriptures, and he doesn't ignore them. A lot of times we hit some hard verses, like it would be better off that he hadn't been born, or a millstone was tied around his neck and he was thrown into the bottom of the ocean, or that if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. There are some hard statements that when we read them, we kind of go, I don't want to know about this. Let's move on to something else. Well, we see that statement also in a couple of weeks ago when Stephen gave his sermon on, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." One of the things I think we kind of overlook in that is that the option is being thrown into hell. We don't really want to look at that. I mean, we kind of say, well, yeah, I mean, we're supposed to take sin seriously, and especially sexual sin, this lustful sin, this adultery, but I think we can kind of group that all together. But are we taking it as serious as the Bible is presenting it to us? I mean, the result or the consequences of being thrown into hell. Jesus used very strong language in this portion of Scripture, and I think sometimes we try to minimize it. Now, this word scandalizo causes you to sin. Some interpretations, it literally means to stumble or to fall away. We get offense out of, I think the King James said, as this one of these things offends you. Now, we generally, when we think of stumbling, we kind of just think of, you know, oh, I stumbled, you know, no big deal, I stumbled. But the term also can mean fall away. And that fall away is used a number of times in the New Testament as that we're falling away from God. One of the accounts here is, and this is about the sower and the seed. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Matthew 24:10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. There's talking about some consequences that, I mean, we're really not sure of. I mean, especially in the parable of the sower, it seems like there's only one soil, the good soil, that really brings forth fruit, and all the rest of them don't. we need to ask ourselves, is there a struggle going on here? Am I taking this seriously? Am I doing things like cutting off my hand and plucking out my eye? I don't think he's talking about sanctification through amputation, but I think we don't take it as seriously as we could or should. And we are indulging ourselves, and we need to stop indulging ourselves. In Luke 9:23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Hopefully, briefly, I can look here at to remind us all of maybe the process of sin, how sin comes to us, and the stages of sin, so we could kind of look at where we should attack these different stages and what we can do for these different stages. But we get this in James 1:13-16. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Temptation, we are first tempted, but we're tempted by our own lust and desires. And the word is epithymia. And one of the definitions of epithymia that I think is really good, it's a desire that is strong enough to change our behavior. It's not just a desire, but it's a desire strong enough to make us do something. And that's what we see here. It says, lust is the gateway, the activity of thinking that can lead to worse things. When we allow our lust to reign, then, I mean, we're opening up something that is hard for us to control, and it's a gateway to other things. We can have reactive lust when we respond to outside stimuli, when something comes in, a person, a thing comes in, and we have temptation. Or we have proactive lust, which we think about, which we use our own imagination. We provide our own stimuli, and we can do that in our own mind, and it doesn't have to be tempted by something from the outside. The next one is fantasizing or imagination. This is where we kind of start physically moving towards a sin, and this is where, fantasizing and imagination is when we start playing with the temptation. We're taking the lust, and now we're starting to think about it. And we start playing with it. We start making some plans about it, or say, oh man, that would be nice. And then we go on from there. Then we conceive of sin, and that's when we kind of make a plan and we physically start moving towards sin. And this is where the excitement lies. Generally, sin is never as satisfying as what our imagination makes it out to be, or our plan makes it out to be, or the anticipation of sin. I mean, the sin is generally a letdown. It's a disappointment. And we also start rationalizing in this area. We start making up excuses for, well, everyone else does it, or, you know, I'm not really hurting anyone, or can I be happy? Proverbs 6:18, a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that make haste to run to evil. We become overwhelmed with desire. And one of the illustrations was, I'm not much of a hunter, but I've heard that this is true, that when the male deer, you know, it's in rutting seasons, mating season, that a lot of them get hit by cars and things because they only have one thing on their mind. And they run across the street, and they run in front of things, and they get killed because they only have one thing on their mind. They have blinders on. And that's the way that we are. Once we allow this desire and we allow it to conceive, we're really overwhelmed by that point. And then the act of sin. It's a disappointment, not totally satisfying. The act is never as good as the fantasy. and then death. Death of respect, despair, helplessness, hopeless, anger. Proverbs 5, 3 through 13. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your heart and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. But we have some helps. I mean, I don't want to leave you on this sour note. We have some helps in the Bible on things that we can do to resist this, to avoid this spiral degradation and this steps of sin. The first one is attack this at a temptation, the level of temptation. Temptation needs opportunity. Eliminate the opportunity. Satan watches our behavior and knows our weaknesses and brings just the right opportunity to us. But if we start eliminating the opportunity where we cannot see, we cannot be exposed to things that tempt us, we eliminate that temptation. But I think sometimes we don't even think about that. We think it's, I'll just resist. It's better to not even get started on the temptation if we can eliminate temptation. Whatever that might mean, that might be getting rid of a computer or a TV or go a different way home or get new friends or whatever it takes, but eliminate the opportunity. God doesn't give us many excuses here. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is always an escape. Always. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So we can't go and say, well, you guys just don't understand. I think there was a Abbott and Costello routine where nobody understands, you know, how bad I've had it. Yes. All temptation is common to man. We can't say that. Well, you don't understand. Nobody knows what the struggles that I'm going through. We don't have that excuse. Our temptations are common to man. Other men can stop. We can too. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So we can't say, well, I couldn't resist. I just couldn't resist. I don't have that excuse either. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. I can run away. I can leave. I can walk away. I can say no. There's a lot of things I can do. I mean, I don't have to stand there and take temptation to its fullest. I can run, fleeing youthful lusts. And then the last one, that you may be able to endure it. If I can't run away, if that's impossible for me to run away, God makes me able to endure it. I don't have the excuse to buckle under it. God will not bring a temptation that is more than I can handle and that I can't endure. Now the second one, if we don't catch it at temptation, then we can catch it at fantasy and imagination. Imagination is a gift of God that we corrupt for evil purposes. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Then if the temptation reaches the imagination, then we have to take it captive. we have to grab it right then and said, I'm not going to think on these things. I'm not going to prolong this. I'm not going to think on these for just the next 5 or 10 minutes. I'm going to take that imagination, that fantasy, I'm going to take it captive. I'm going to throw it out. We can think about other things. We're given that option in a number of different places. My most favorite one is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We can think of other things. We can stop ourselves from imagining and fantasizing and stop it. And throw that out and start thinking on heavenly things. Then once the sin has been conceived, trying to stop it there when you're being overwhelmed by desire and you've already made a plan, I'm not sure that's a good plan to try to stop it there. You can, but you're probably already committed to this. And then it's going to be, okay, what do I do after the sin? Well, after the sin is true repentance. True repentance, as far as I can see from what I've gathered from Scripture, contains three different elements. It contains sincere confession, and we're confessing to God and others. And confession is where forgiveness is gotten. 1 John 1:9 is when we confess our sins. It doesn't say when we repent of our sins, not saying when we're sorrow. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Also Psalm 32, when we confess our sins, He will forgive us our iniquities. It's in the confession, but it has to be a sincere confession to God, and I'm going to bring in the others. Then there needs to be godly sorrow, and we're in 2 Corinthians 7:10. That can't be a worldly sorrow where we just got tears and we're sorry for the consequences. It has to be a broken and contrite heart. It has to be a godly sorrow. And then I think the last one is works worthy of repentance, bearing fruit, keeping with repentance. And that's where I think we go back to cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye. If we're going to repent, if we're going to say we're going to repent of something, then it needs to be worthy of repentance. And say, well, I'm sorry. Okay, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to change? What things are you going to put in your life? How are you going to stop doing this again? Works worthy of repentance. And it's like, if you're going to repent for something that's this evil, then the works of repentance are going to have to be of the same weight. It can't be, I'll stop doing this. No, you might have to do something very drastic and dramatic for the repentance of the sin that you are repenting of. It has to be worthy, bearing fruit, keeping with repentance. And we confess to God our sins, but I don't know how to say this, but I think I'll just say it. Confessing to God sometimes is very easy because you know God's going to forgive you. He knows, he knew it anyway. I think we need to confess to others also. It's not just to God. And we will do anything not to confess our sin to others. We will avoid it. We'll make excuses for it. We don't want to do it. And I'm not exactly sure. Well, I guess I know. We don't want to bring out our shame. We know God will forgive us, but we don't want others to think more lowly of us than they already do, if they do. Or we think we're up here and we don't want other people knowing that we're struggling. I admire Pastor Stephen for bringing that out. I mean, when he sins, he brings it out to everybody. A lot of pastors don't say anything ever about any struggles that they're having or any problems they're having. Let me read you something here. This is from a young man. I used to work for a ministry before I worked for the Rescue Mission. And this young man came to us. His mom was coming to be on staff. But we worked with troubled youth. We figured out he was a troubled youth. And so he kind of got into our program. He was an okay kid, but he had some struggles. But we've kept in contact with him through Facebook, and he seems to be doing very well for a kid that really didn't have much advantages. But he wrote this on his Facebook, for everyone to see. Everyone to see. And this is what he wrote. He says, "I slipped up today. No, really, this is important. After months completely free of porn, I gave in. What really happened was I got lazy. Today I had a great morning planned, breakfast with a longtime friend, a couple of calls, a meeting, and some emails. Then to start off my afternoon by dropping by my favorite coffee shop for a boost and to get some work done. That last part didn't happen. Why? Distraction. You see, I normally schedule my days to get as much done away from the house as possible. My home is a sanctuary for me. It's where I go to rest, not something I should be doing on Monday afternoon. Giving myself the excuse that since the rest of my week is planned, I can relax, I went home. Total laziness. I know what I'm called to. Why would I stop to relax? You know how your mind makes a decision that you start arguing with and in the end just relent. Mine did exactly that, and today it won. I wasn't responsible with my time, and in the quiet temptation crept in. Porn is something I struggle with most when I stop focusing on what I've been called to create for others and focus on me. But I've been through this rodeo before, and I've taught others how to get free from it. So now I take my own advice. Be honest, number one, be honest. This is a hard one. I tell the guys I work with, if you watch porn and don't tell, I can't help. So don't lie to me about it. Nothing will change if you do. So I get to eat humble pie. And I'm doing it publicly to make a statement. Guys struggle with this every day. If I'm not a voice of personal experience to help others, who will be? If my momentary embarrassment is the catalyst for men to get free from this, then I'll savor my humble pie. Identify the trigger, laziness. I was focused on relaxing when I should have been focusing on my calling. Reach out to my accountability brothers. Done. Move on. Done. This last step is so important. Action solidifies decision. If I stay in the same place moaning over my failure, I'm only going to slip up again. Why? Because I was created to war against this. And warriors don't don't rest when they are called to battle. They fight, especially when my rest means the broken hearts of women in relationships, marriage struggles, teens, and men with no confidence to chase what they've been called to, and hurt people on social media trying to look perfect, walking around afraid to let others see the truth. They aren't perfect, and that's okay. So now I'm going to trip off my metaphoric soapbox and hit the ground hard on the way down, so that the ground leaves a scar I'll never forget. Another reminder of my calling. That last part was an image in my head. It basically means I'm going to shut up and get back to the battle. We need to take our sin and drag it out into the light. It's not going to get healed. It's not going to get well unless it gets exposed. And if we keep hiding it and not telling our spouse, our parents, best friend, our pastor, elder, someone, then it's always going to remain in the darkness, and I don't see how it's going to get well. I've told my wife some really hard things. That I didn't want to, but I knew that if we were going to have the relationship that we're supposed to have, I couldn't keep anything secret from my wife. So she knows, I think, about everything there is to know. But it was hard on her, and it was hard on me. And I know you probably hear advice when you say, oh, well, you know, maybe you shouldn't do that. Well, I did, and I don't think there's anything between Karen and I. There's no secrets. 1 John 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Drag your sin kicking and screaming out into the light, even if it's embarrassing, even if you don't want to. I think that it's necessary, and I think this is a work of repentance. Now, I'm not telling you put everything on Facebook. That's not what I'm telling you. Don't go away and everybody starts posting things to Facebook. That worked for him. I was impressed with this young man to do that. That had to be hard and difficult and something that you just, but he wants to find victory and that he needed to do a work that was worthy of repentance. And to me, that's like him cutting off his hand or plucking out his eye. Now, there's a few other things we can do, and I don't want to minimize these. It's just that I'm running out of time. We need to ask God for help. Ask God for help. Ask him what he would have us to do. I would say not just confess our sin, but ask him, what more can I do to bring this to an end? I want to stop this. Discipleship, reach out to godly men or man that will hold you accountable, or woman or women that will hold you accountable. That was one of the hardest things I had to do. My accountability partner was my associate pastor. And I told him something that I was dealing with. And every week, I knew he was going to come up to me every week. And I didn't want to lie to him. And so, I mean, it actually helped me. I didn't want to do it just because I didn't want to lie to my pastor, you know. So, I mean, it stopped me from doing some things just because I didn't want to lie to him. And I knew he was going to ask me. I mean, he was right in my face. I mean, he was, now, how about this? What did you do this week? And he looked me right in the eye. And so it was better that I just didn't do it than try to go, well, I did okay. And I didn't. I mean, he'd see that in a heartbeat. Now, God can free us instantly from a lot of sin and give us victory. But most of the time, it's sanctification, progressive sanctification. It's hard work. Takes time. It's persevering. It's determination. And there might be some falls along the way, and we need to understand that there might be some falls along the way and forgive ourselves for that and get back in the race. Get up. Don't mourn too long over it. The journey is like going up a mountain. The first part is hard and slow, but the last part is easier on the downhill side. And the last thing is keep your eye on the prize. Look to the end. Look to Jesus Christ in all of this. And because this is going to come to an end. This is a battle that isn't going to last for eternity. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as the power to do that. We've become a new creature that I can change. Now I can actually change. Before, I didn't have any hope. But Colossians 3:2, set your mind on these things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Make Jesus the center of all this. Let's pray. Lord, help us to take sin seriously. And Lord, we've been saturated in a culture that that sexual sin and sensuality is a part of it. And we drown in it, and we take it as normal. It's not normal. don't let us think that way. And let us do works of repentance that are worthy of the repentance. Let us take these things seriously and not just, well, I'll do better next time, or my bad. We need to do things that are that might even be considered dramatic or drastic to stop ourselves from sinning and to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we love you for your holiness, and we're called to be holy as you are holy. Help us to strive for that. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.